All right, let's pray and we'll get started. God, thank you for today, and I just pray that the words that I speak, God, that they would be truth and that they would be life, and that our hearts would be open to hear what it is that you want to speak to us today, and I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I was thinking, have you ever seen those videos where they send people out onto the streets with a camera, and they just start asking people kind of just some interesting random questions just to kind of poll and get an idea of where people are at? Yeah, our survey says, you know, I'm thinking of the ones where they say, you know, what does God expect or what do you need to get into heaven? And it seems that the overwhelming answer, at least from the videos that I've seen, this is not by any means a scientific observation, this is just my subjective observation. It seems that the overwhelming answer is that people will say that God wants us to be good people. He wants us to be nice people. And if you get the religious ones who maybe grew up in a church, they'll say, God wants you to obey the Ten Commandments. And they just go on like that. And it sounds very moral. It sounds very noble and upright. And there was probably a point in my life where I would have given similar answers. But I was thinking about the Ten Commandments this week, and not by accident, but really, they're actually a starting point for morality, if you think about it. It's not that they are the be-all, end-all summary of what God wants us to do. It's more like that's the beginning. I mean, if you think about it for a moment, don't kill people. All right? Well, don't murder people, I guess I should say, is the better word choice. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't sleep around. I mean, it's just, you pick them, and it's just, it's a basis for morality. So I looked up the Ten Commandments here. If we go to Exodus 20, we're not going to read them all. We're just going to read a snippet. Exodus 20, verses 1, starting at verse 1 to verse 6 says this. It says, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.'" In Exodus 34, just a few chapters later, he says this. It says, "And he," and that's God, "passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" I know what you're probably thinking. You probably want Mark up here talking this week instead of me. But he's away, unfortunately, so you get me. But really, I can understand where you're coming from. Because usually, if a person is going to stand in front of a group of people and do any type of public speaking, you don't usually want to start with such a controversial statement. Right? It tends to put people on the defensive. And usually, I try not to do that as well. Usually, I try to kind of soften you up a little bit. And then when you're not suspecting it, then I drive home the controversial points. But unfortunately, this week, the more and more I prayed, the more God brought me to this scripture verse where it says that he doesn't leave, referring to God, the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And it is a bit of a controversial statement. And I didn't want to start with it. Believe me, it wasn't my first choice. But I really believe God wants to speak to us through this today. So I'm just going to ask and I'm going to hope that you'll be open to hear what I have to say. And we'll go from there. Now, when you read this, some people might think that you need to maybe ask for forgiveness for the mistakes of your parents. You know, like, my father did this, and that's wrong, so God, I'm sorry that my father did this. That's not really what it's talking about. But it is talking about something. And we need to go into this a little bit. So when I read this, I have a couple of questions. One is, how can a God who's loving and compassionate hold children accountable or to hold the consequences of a parent's action to a child? How can a God who is so compassionate and loving and forgiving say to a child that you're responsible for the things that your parent did? I'm not a parent at the moment, as most of you know. But I have made mistakes. And the media people are rejoicing because they have it on record now. And my mistakes have resulted in other people being inconvenienced or their lives being made more difficult. And you know what? I kind of regret some of the things that I've done that were wrong, that have made other people's lives more difficult. So I can only imagine how much more, if you were a normal, healthy parent, how upset you would feel if your mistakes resulted in consequences for your children. But think about this. How would a child feel? It doesn't have to be like a small child. It could be most of you here in the room, right? Because you're a child of somebody. How would you feel if you had to be responsible for the things that your parents did? Think about this. How did Jesus feel? I mean, he was a child at one point. And imagine that he's the perfect child because he is perfect. And he has imperfect parents. I can almost see this conversation going on in the house of Joseph of Nazareth, where Mary says to Jesus, "Jesus, you need to go to your room." Jesus says, "Well, no, you see, Mom, actually, you said this, and then Dad said this, and I responded with this, and then he said this. So, actually, he needs to go to his room. And I'll just stay out here." That probably didn't happen. Jesus was obedient to his parents. But it raises some interesting questions. I can't imagine how his parents must have felt knowing that they were imperfect and he was perfect. I wonder if you would even question your parenthood through your entire life. But anyway, I don't think that God goes around looking to enact punishment on children. I think it goes against God's character. I've read the Bible through a few times, and I don't really see that in God's character. So I also think that when we look at these passages, it's evident that God is balancing out his need for justice with his compassion and love. In both of the passages we read, we see that God talked about exercising justice, but in the same paragraph, he's talking about how much of a loving and compassionate God he is. So I don't think he looks for the opportunity to punish people. But nevertheless, the passages exist, and we can't take them out of the Bible, and I don't think we should. So we should explore what they mean. Because God uses the term third and fourth generation several times in the Bible. And I think it's because he's trying to communicate something to us about family. Mark's been talking for the last few weeks about family, and a couple of the points that he's made is that he thinks God knew that as time would go on, family values would diminish, specifically the role of a father. And I agree with Mark. I think that God did know that family values were going to diminish. And I think that's probably one of the reasons that God spoke so early in the Bible about family. I remember when I was about 17, thereabouts, I was working at McDonald's. And I was taking out the garbage. There was a lot of garbage. And I was taking out the garbage, and one of the managers was there, and she was helping me because it was stacked really high. I don't know how we got on the conversation. She was about 10 years older than me, give or take a year or so, and she, if I can remember correctly, had just been married, and she was starting to start a family. I can say that. I don't know how we got on that conversation, but she was mentioning that she wanted children, and I'm like, children? I'm like, why would you want to have kids? There's so much work. Have you seen the way, no offense, teenagers, have you seen the way teenagers behave lately? They're so disobedient to their parents. They're so rude, and they question everything, and there's so much trouble they can get into. Not anybody in this room, of course. At large, outside the walls. But now keep in mind, I just don't hold me responsible for the things I said 15 years ago, okay? I like kids. I think children are wonderful. But I was a 17-year-old guy at the time, so family was so far off my radar, it wasn't even funny. But we were having this conversation, like, kids today, they're so rude to their parents. And she made this comment, I think eventually it's going to turn around. And I'm like, what? Well, she said, I think eventually what's going to happen is that children are going to go back to being obedient and nice to their parents. And it's not going to continue to get worse and worse and worse. And I said, okay, well, by all means, go ahead and believe that. And here we are 15 years later. I don't really know that I see a huge change in our society as a whole. But it's interesting because, at least in Western culture, family values have been diminishing for a few generations now. And it's a slow process. And as much as it's been a slow process to get here, it's going to be a slow process to get back. It's a lot like global warming. Decades ago, we as mankind had this really cool idea that we could burn fossil fuels and think of all the energy we could produce and all the stuff that we could do. It was ingenious. And so we started doing that. And then decades later, we realized that maybe it wasn't such a good idea. Maybe it's actually kind of a bad idea. Maybe we're actually destroying the ecosystem and the environment that we live in. But in the grand scheme of the environment, the decades that it's taken us to get to where we are now with global warming, where we were when we started burning fuels, is actually very small. But for us as human beings, it feels like a long time because it's a few generations of progress. So one generation doesn't necessarily easily observe or notice the change in the environment. It's not as obvious. It's the same with family values. It's not as obvious that family values diminish over the course of maybe just a few years or one generation. It takes a few generations to look back and actually see that. In a sense, you could almost say that a home or a family unit is like an ecosystem. I looked up ecosystem this week on the internet, and I found some interesting definitions. Let me read some for you. The first one says this. It says, an ecosystem is a natural unit consisting of all plants, animals, and microorganisms in an area functioning together with all non-living physical factors of the environment. It's really confusing to hear, but if you actually read it on the paper, it's not that confusing. But let me read you this next definition, and think of family when I read it. An ecosystem is a unit of interdependent organisms which share the same habitat. Interesting, isn't it? Ecosystems usually form a number of food webs which show the interdependence of organisms within the ecosystem. Now, some people are chuckling. I hope that in your household you are not ranking the members of your home on the food chain. Really, I hope you're not, but if you do, anyway, maybe if you have a farm, you could. I don't know. But an ecosystem is a unit of interdependent organisms which share the same habitat. I love reading, and I love reading about science and technology and space and medicine. But the more that I read, the more I see that God has composed so many parallels in creation with his principles. When you look at creation, you can see principles of God that exist. And when I look at an ecosystem, I can see principles that relate to family and family values in that. There's a passage in the New Testament, it says that the evidence that God exists is clearly seen in creation. And the more I read, the more I actually see that. But I can see a relationship between an ecosystem and a family. See, ecosystems are very sensitive to change. And if something is introduced into an ecosystem, it can have a very traumatic effect. And one of a few things can happen. One, that ecosystem could completely collapse, or it could have what scientists call a trophic cascading effect. Some big words. But really what that means is that something in the middle of the food chain has been wiped out. And so the thing that would feed on that can no longer sustain itself. But then the thing that was underneath that, which population was normally kept in check by that, doesn't have anything to keep it in check anymore and multiplies or grows out of control. And so you end up with a very unbalanced or lopsided or warped ecosystem. And sometimes they can recover. Sometimes an ecosystem is able to actually recover from a change. Bring this home a little bit more. Sophia and I will have been married for 7 years this October. How time flies. Really does. I know 7 years isn't a very long time, but it's gone by in the blink of an eye. But when we first got married, we had a house, we bought a house, and of course we started living together. And then what happened through a series of events is that within 3 months, I had to take a different job in a different city. So my job in a different city was that I would work from 4 p.m. till midnight, sometimes 1 or 2. And then, of course, there was the commute. At the time, her job was, that was Monday to Friday. And at the time, her job was Monday to Friday, 8 a.m. to 4 p.m. So Monday to Friday, we never saw each other. And then Saturday, we did youth from about 6 o'clock till 10. And then Sunday, we did church. So for the first year of our marriage, we saw each other Saturday afternoon. Yeah, it was really exciting and wonderful. You know, but you might think that that's the traumatic event, but that actually is not. We actually made it work, and we didn't enjoy it. We didn't like it. It wasn't fun, but we made it work. The thing that was traumatic for us is when my shift changed to 8 a.m. to 4 p.m., and now we got to see each other every single night. There was a lot of tension in the Zaycos household at that point in time. Because most people who had been married for a year, they've already learned to live together and to deal with the nuances that they hadn't noticed before. But not Sophia and Dave. We hadn't. And when I changed shifts, we actually had to learn how to get along. And that was not fun. We're both very stubborn people. So that was an example of our ecosystem changing. But there's a lot of things that can disrupt an ecosystem. And really, the difference between whether one survives and one collapses is based on two things. And we're going to cover them a little bit later. But one is the toxicity of the element that's introduced. In other words, how violent to the ecosystem is that thing that was introduced. And the other element that determines whether an ecosystem survives or collapses is how resilient it is before the event. See, homes, family units, homes, not houses, we live in houses, but we have a home. A home, really, that's an ecosystem that parents create. And I'm not just going to focus on parents, because if you are an older sibling, you contribute as well. Really, everything that I say is just principles that apply to you and anyone who is younger than you. So if you are an older sibling, or if you maybe work with children, or work with people who are younger than you, then you can take these principles and apply them to your life, because they're just as true. But of course, the greater level of influence is in the home, because that's where most of the time is spent. So parents create these ecosystems, and the standards that parents set in their home becomes the baseline reference for children when they get older. To give you an example, if swearing, vulgar talk, coarse language, if that's a normal part of your home, then your children will grow up, and when they become adults, they'll think that's normal. They'll believe that that's normal. They'll genuinely think that that's just the way it's supposed to be. Even if in your home, you put it under the context of, this is adult talk. Children don't talk like this, Johnny. This is adult talk. They'll still grow up thinking, well, now I'm an adult. This is adult talk. And that's what they'll do. And you can pick whatever it is you want. If it's something that the mom and dad just don't talk, they don't relate, whatever it is, you pick your poison, I guess. It could be something horrible, or it could just be your garden variety sin. Whatever it is, in your household, when the child grows up, they'll think that that's normal. And it will affect them negatively. See, God doesn't visit the consequences of the parent's sin on the children just for the sake of doing it. What happens is that the children learn to do the same sinful behavior as the parents, so that when they get older, They're doing it themselves. Let me read this for you again, Exodus 20. We're going to read from the NLT. It says, starting about halfway through verse 5, it says, I laid the sins of the parents on the children. Listen to how the NLT says this. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. And that's really the key right there. Of those who reject me. See, children aren't being held responsible for the sins of their parents. They're being held responsible for their own sin. It's just that that sin has now become generational because they've learned it in their own home. And you can see this in the Bible. There was a man by the name of David. He was a king. David had trouble with women. And it wasn't that he had communication problems. It's not like they said to him, you never listen to me. That's not what happened. But David liked women a little bit too much. So you can see, you can read the story about David. You can read what happened. He committed adultery. He murdered to hide it. All sorts of different things. But then we fast forward a little bit to Solomon, his son. Solomon had 700 wives. And I think, I wonder even how he remembered all the names. And I wonder how you even have time for that many, to be honest. But you can see, Solomon had 700 wives. I think that that David's value or lack thereof with respect to how women should be treated or how women should be, how the interaction should be with a wife was clearly lacking, and Solomon picked this up and therefore had no real respect for women. And it's not just Solomon. If you read the story about David's other children, you can see that in his household, there's all sorts of messed up stuff. It's really screwed up. That all carried through David's family line. Here's an interesting study that I read. It said that children under the age of 6 whose parents divorced made up the loneliest adults. If parents got divorced and a child was under the age of 6, that child grows up to be incredibly lonely, even though he might have everything. In fact, every single study I read, and I read quite a few of them spanning over decades, every study I read showed that the long-term effects of divorce on children can lead to self-esteem, motivation, relationship, and quality of life challenges when that child becomes an adult. To take it even further, children who have to go through a divorce, they end up being some of the most unproductive and unmotivated adults. Even though they might have an incredible amount of intelligence or might be incredibly gifted in a particular area, they simply lack confidence and motivation to actually do anything with it. However, there is hope. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. In studies, the role that both parents played after the divorce greatly mitigated these effects. So if both parents maintained healthy, regular, frequent involvement with the child, there was almost no difference. There's a little bit, but almost no difference. It basically almost wiped out these effects. That's how important family is. And I think that's why God focuses so much on having a healthy family. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. I've said that before. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He just wants us to make an effort. What we need to do is we need to recognize the areas of our life that need adjustment. Not just for our sake, not just for our children's sake even, but for the sake of everybody that actually looks up to us. Whether you're a parent, or whether you're a teacher, or whether you just happen to work at church or do volunteer stuff, and there's younger people, whether they're youth, or whether they're young kids, or maybe a little bit older teenagers, whatever it is, people look up. If people look up to you, and they do, you may just not know it, then you need to be aware of the things in your life that need adjustment so that you can have a positive effect. Every single study that I read, every single one, I actually tried to find one that didn't, every single one I read showed that a child's environment affected their lifestyle as an adult. Every single one, without a shadow of a doubt. Now, of course, that mostly affects parents, but it also affects us even in a larger ecosystem like the church community. What we say, the things that we do, how we handle conflict, all of those things influence people, and not to a small degree. They have a significant effect on people. Now, some family ecosystems have suffered traumatic events. Might be yours, might be somebody you know. And we talked about this, or I mentioned this earlier, that the difference between whether an ecosystem survives or whether it fails is the severity of the element that affects it, how strong the ecosystem is before it's affected. There are some things that simply cannot be avoided, no matter what. If you look at the natural ecosystem and you think about global warming, mankind could avoid global warming. We could have an effect on that. If we actually were aware of what we were doing, or if we make a more concerted effort, we actually could have an effect on that. However, if an asteroid is going to crash into the planet, we can't affect that. I know we watch movies, and I know that we see all the really cool theories that scientists and engineers have, and that's what they are, they're theories, but it's not real life. In the movies, they are actually ignoring quite a bit of physics because you can't take one nuclear warhead and blow up something the size of a province. It doesn't work like that. And even if you could, all the little pieces would probably still crash into the planet. So we can barely send people into space and back, let alone try to deflect a gigantic rock that's the size of a small country. So some things we can affect and some things we can't. And it's the same in a family ecosystem or in a family relationship. There are some things that can be avoided, and there's some things that simply cannot be. I try and think of some traumatic events that possibly could happen. I mean, I know we've mentioned divorce, but I think of people who have suffered from natural calamities. You know, one day they're happy, they have a beautiful home, beautiful family. And then the next day, an earthquake completely wipes out every single one of their possessions and half their family. That's very difficult to avoid. You just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. You can go anywhere in the world, and you are still at risk of something, somewhere, that could happen to you. There's no avoiding every single possible bit of danger. So some things can be avoided, and some things can't. So really, the best thing that we can do is to make sure that our ecosystem is strong and resilient. Now, if something has been damaged extensively enough, then sometimes you need to bring in outside help. Think of an oil spill. If people don't respond quickly and rapidly enough, then smaller ecosystems could easily be destroyed because of an oil spill. So sometimes outside help is needed. And if you're in a family that has suffered a traumatic event, then you know maybe you need to actually allow people to help you, or maybe you need to seek out people that can help you. That's really where our larger church community comes into play. That's really where we as a corporate family need to come in and step in and be a support and to nurture people. We're not here to judge people for the mistakes that they've made. I'm sure that they realize that it's wrong after the fact. Right? The consequences are probably sufficient enough for them, let alone telling them again and again. So we need to be a support and an encouragement. There's a passage in Romans chapter 10, and Paul is writing to the church, and he says, he's talking about people sharing the good news of what Jesus did, how Jesus died for our sin, and he rose again, and he makes this comment. He quotes a passage from the Old Testament. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Feet are not beautiful. No. Especially in their day when they all wore sandals and the main mode of transportation was an animal. There was lots of stuff on the road. So feet are not beautiful. But imagine somebody walks up to your house and knocks on your door and you open it and they give you keys to a brand new car. You don't care what their feet are going to look like. Probably doesn't matter. Or if they say, you know what, we're going to pay your mortgage. Again, you probably don't care if their feet smell or if they've washed them any time recently. Whatever. You would probably just invite them in and tell them they can keep their shoes on. But how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, Paul stopped there. But if you go back to the Old Testament and you go to Isaiah 52 where he was quoting, it doesn't stop there. Paul was using that passage to establish the point that he was making. But it goes on. And Isaiah says, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring glad tidings, who bring peace. And it even goes on from there. The thing is that I really believe, genuinely, with my whole heart, without a shadow of a doubt, that God can touch a person. I really do. I think that God can really speak to somebody. If a child has lost their father or a wife has lost her husband, I really, really, really believe that God can talk to that person and say, it's okay. You're going to be okay. I am God. And I'll be a father to you, or I'll be a husband to you. I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to feel insecure. I'll be with you, and I promise you that. I really, really believe that somebody can hear that and be encouraged. But I also read my Bible. And the majority of the time that God actually reached out and touched somebody was using people. God uses people. He wants us to be a support to one another. He wants us to be the people who bring peace and glad tidings to one another. And it's a lot easier to do when God is the center point of your life, when everything about your life revolves around God and who He is. Let me read you something from Deuteronomy. This passage from Deuteronomy is basically right after the Ten Commandments. So in chapter 5, they're going over the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 6, this is what we have. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road, when you are going to bed and when you are getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I don't think we need to write with a Sharpie scripture verses on our forehead. People will probably think that we're a little weird. But you can see that God wants Himself to be central. That every facet of life centers around God and who He is. Now, this was written to, and this was spoken to a group of people that had just come out of Egypt, right? Moses had just brought them out of Egypt. They were in the desert, and they were about to go into what is now Israel. Of course, they didn't like listening to God, and so God told them that they could just die in the desert, and they did. Now, their children went into the promised land, what is now Israel. And we'll pick it up in Judges chapter 2, verse 6. Joshua succeeded Moses, so Moses also died, and Joshua took over. It says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things the Lord had done. The people served the Lord. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Isn't that interesting? An entire generation served God. And the generation immediately after them had no idea about God. I actually wonder how that possibly even happened. I really do. It quite honestly baffles my mind. But this is the beginning of the book of Judges. And Judges is actually an interesting book. If you have trouble reading some of the Bible, Judges is a great book to read because it's just a bunch of short stories. And the short stories are the roller coaster of the nation of Israel following God, not following God, following God, not following God. On and on and on and on it goes for the entire book. But how is it possible that an entire generation could serve and love God and then the next one not? See, it's easy for the tasks of God to be in place in our life and have a relationship with Him. It's easy for us to do the worship team, or be on the worship team, or serve coffee, or help out in children's ministry, or to do whatever it is that we do at church, all that church stuff, and to do it genuinely wanting to serve God and genuinely wanting to love God, but at the same time keeping completely secret the relationship that motivates that behavior. It's entirely possible. And God wants us to be open and honest about our relationship with Him. He doesn't want us to keep it in a little tiny bottle. He wants us to share with one another, to talk with one another, to encourage one another, so that every single generation grows up knowing more and more of God. Listen to this. It says in Exodus 20, we've read it twice now, we'll read it again, but verse 6 says, this is God talking, I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. For 1,000 generations. I kind of wonder what a generation is. It's a little bit of a vague term. I read one definition that said it was 30 years of a generation. It seems long, but whatever the measurement is, from the time this was written till us now, we actually still are encompassed in 1,000 generations. Even if 1,000 generations started right at that point, we're still in there. God's love extends so vastly that it's basically unending. And what God really wants is He wants the people who are role models and the people who are example setters to continually impart more and more with each generation, so that each generation is more free from what held the previous generation back. So every generation can be more and more free. Think about this. There might be a family that is completely consumed with alcoholism. Completely. What God would really like to see, of course, God would really like to see them completely free right then and there, but wouldn't it be great if, even though that family was completely consumed with it, with the next generation, the next in the family line, for them, it was a bit of a struggle. But then the next generation, for them, it wasn't so much of a struggle as it was just a choice. And then for the next generation, well, they don't even realize that there was ever a problem with alcoholism in their family. They're completely clueless to it. See, God wants that to be what a bit of an extreme example, but He wants every generation to be more free from the baggage of the previous and from the baggage that held the previous one back. And in doing that, what happens is that we actually unlock God's love and grace to flow more into each generation. And when we do that, we actually open up the door for those generations to more and more and more express how express God's love to people. See, in as much as, and even more, that the baggage can be passed from one generation to the next, God's love and freedom can be passed. And I really believe that even more so, to an even greater extent. And that's really what God wants to see. That's really what I want to see. I hope that's really what you want to see as well. I'm going to pray for you. Al can come up. He's going to pray for the prayer requests. God, thank you that you are such a loving and a caring God. And your desire is for our best, God. And you desire that more and more we would be free from the things that hold us back. And I pray that you would help us recognize the things that are in our life that might hold back the next generation, God. And you'd help us to overcome those things, God, and to get those things out of our life so that each generation can be more and more in love with you, God, and more expressive of your great kindness and your great compassion.